Our scripture reading this morning is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. This is God's word.
Now, it is apparent from the Bible and apparent from the Old Testament that remembering the great acts of God is essential to spiritual well-being of his children, and that God is very directive about this. In fact, he's specifically directive in respect to the Passover, the institution of the law, and crossing the Jordan. For example, on the night before the Exodus, when God instituted the Passover rite as a perpetual memory in Israel, he instructed Moses to say, reading from Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27, "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" That they were to have that great memory fix God's delivering, saving power for them. It's important to remember. Later, as to the law, after God thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai and charged Israel with the Shema, the hero Israel, and then specific instructions to impress them on their children, Moses goes on to say, this is Deuteronomy 6:20, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulation, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand,'" to speak of God's grace and deliverance. That memory, theological memory, remembering these things is important. And then, of course, the most notable example is the crossing of the Jordan, where God directs them to take stones out of the Jordan, 12 stones out of the Jordan, carry them on the shoulders of 12 priests, and place them in a pile at Gilgal. And then these instructions. This is Joshua 4, 6, and 7. "In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it, that is, the ark crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." And so when they would take their children back to the Transjordan, they would ceremonially have the rhetorical question answered, and then they would rehearse God's power and God's grace and his sustenance and his deliverance. Because memory of the great things God does is important. Now, why all of this emphasis on remembering? Well, it's because God's children tend to forget the great things he's done. Now, when you get older, you have a little trouble with memory, like the man who was having trouble with his memory, and so he went to a memory class. He was sitting down with one of his elderly friends. Their wives were together, and he told them about it, and then they went on the conversation. This man asked him about an event going on at church, and he couldn't remember what it was. He said, "Oh, I'll show you how it works." He said, "Now, what's that flower that has a long, thorny stem?" And his friend said, "Rose." And he turned to his wife and said, "Rose, can you tell me the date that that..." Well, the kind of memory that we're talking about here isn't that kind of memory. It is the tendency to forget spiritual things or to forget things that we even know and remember. The 72 verses of Psalm 78 mourn Israel's tendency to forget God's faithfulness. And verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 78 sum it up. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by the law. They forgot what he'd done. They forgot the wonders he had showed them. And we present-day children of God are in a rather sad continuity with the children of old, because we have a tendency to forget those things which ravished our souls, which we know full well, which pounded us with joyful reality, to have those things slip away and just become sort of vague in our memory. Because that is the way we are. But the emphasis here is altogether positive. Those who remember what God has done, those who cultivate the memory of God's great works, can stand and can live to his glory. Great example of that's Apostle Peter. Peter tells us, this is in 2 Peter, he tells us how he remembers how God preserved Noah and how God delivered Lot. And then he concludes with a resounding statement, 2 Peter 2:9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. In other words, if he did it for them, he can do it for us. He hasn't forgotten. He can do it. So memory, theological memory, is very, very important. And Paul knows that that's important. In fact, in this letter that we've been studying, this letter to 2 Timothy, right after the first three verses where he greets them, he starts asserting recollections and memories to get Timothy to steel himself and be able to endure. For instance, in verse 3, he recalls the faith of their forefathers. In verse 4, he recalls, says, Timothy, remember our deep friendship. In verse 5, he says, remember your rich spiritual heritage, your mother and your grandmother and what you learned. Then in verse 6, the day of his gifting for ministry, remember that. Verse 13, remember the pattern of sound teaching. Remember, 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 remember. Remember these things so that you can stand. And now, he picks that up again, that theme up again in verse 8 of our text, which is really the grand essential memory. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. Now, that is actually the first and foremost, that is the crown of really three memories. This is the essential memory of really three essential memories. The first memory is this one right in verse 8, the gospel. The second is to remember God's power in verses 8 through 10. And the third is to remember a poem which will steal him. So memories that are essential, beginning with the essential memory. Now, in verse 8, the command, remember Jesus Christ, calls us to remember two things. One, that he was raised from the dead. And two, that he is descended from David. And these dual memories correspond with the name Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus, that is his earthly name, raised from the dead. Remember Christ, that is his messianic name, descended from David. So he has structured this very carefully to get the point across that this memory is dual and it is dynamic. Remember the resurrection. Remember the Messiah. These are essential. Now, as to the resurrection, remember Jesus raised from the dead. The idea is to remember him and keep on remembering him. The reason that he is to remember like this is that the resurrection proved the gospel. So Paul would say, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. But he was. And the fact that we celebrated last Sunday proves the gospel, the resurrection. And he says, remember it. Remember it also because it demonstrates the gospel's power to bring about resurrections, to bring about spiritual resurrections. So that when we come to Christ, we are spiritually resurrected. We walk in newness of life. That is the theme of the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, specifically stated in verse 4, where Paul says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life, walk in resurrection life. Beautiful. It also guarantees the physical resurrection. It focuses on that, the bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 22. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So the memory, this essential memory, engenders this ongoing sense of resurrections and spiritual resurrections which take place, like was celebrated last week in Nancy Green's testimony. And also that we're going to be bodily resurrected. And when you do that, there's a sense in which you have an eternal Easter. Remember Jesus raised from the dead. Now, the other parallel emphasis on remembering is Messiahship. And you know that the word Christ always translates Messiah. So that you could read this verse, remember Messiah descended from David. Remember that there was a promise back there to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and reign eternally. Significantly, after the resurrection, Jesus meets two people on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:26, and he says, did not Christ or did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to him what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He took that messianic line. So the memory of Jesus' messiahship invites seeing him as the fulfillment of that great torrent of Old Testament scriptures, the one who in whom salvation would come, and to bow before him as king. Now, when you see that, it is important to realize that these two things, resurrection and messiahship, these two things make the essential gospel. They are the kernel of the gospel. Paul says again in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. The resurrection, and that he is Messiah. Now, there's all kinds of other things not mentioned there in the gospel, namely, right, that he died for our sins. That righteousness comes by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. It doesn't mention forgiveness of sins. But he gives us these two things as shorthand for the whole thing. His resurrection and that he is Messiah. That he's rooted in history. He didn't come out of nowhere. And that he is resurrected and that he is living. Now this is important. This is far important than more important than we probably sense, because Paul bangs on it two other times very, very hard. Turn to Romans, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. These are things that you need to keep in the gospel and always be talking about in the gospel. This is page 1113 in the Pew Bible, Romans 1. Beginning in verse 1. And I want you to look for these key words. Gospel, descendant of David, resurrection, Christ, raised, those kinds of words. Now notice what he says. He's talking about the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel, the good news, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, he's got those essentials there. It says the gospel, descended from David, resurrected. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. This is really the classic passage, the one that our children memorized to great effect just before Easter. That's page 1139, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And look for those words again. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, by this good news, you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And then here's the word. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ, that is Messiah, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so there you see it again. Gospel, resurrection, Messiah. Essential, essential, gospel. That is the good news. That is the gospel. Everything else in the gospel is implicit and flows from the supreme realities of Jesus being the predicted Messiah and his rising from the dead. Therefore, when the gospel is preached, you don't preach it out of a vacuum. You preach it in the context of all the scriptures of Jesus, fulfilling the whole corpus of the Old Testament. He's rooted in history. Very, very important in communicating the gospel in a postmodern world where people don't even know who Jesus is. You've got to tell them. And that he is resurrected. And that it rises and falls on that. That he is victor and that he is all powerful. Now, for Paul, that's the good news that he clings to in adversity. He is a Messiah. And he's resurrected. He fulfills all of Scripture. He is living. And what he's saying to Timothy, that if you'll take a hold of this theological reality, you'll get strength from it too. Remember, now, seeing that, you got to remember that the command to remember is a command. And it's a present command. That is, remember and keep on remembering that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and Jesus Christ is a descendant of David, Messiah. Now, there's all kinds of other recollections that are essential. We talked about, for instance, those Old Testament recollections. We need to cultivate our memories of these things and have them be technicolor. But this is the essential memory to recall and keep on recalling and recall again. Because when we do that, then it just flushes out in great dimensions. To remember and keep on remembering that he is Messiah, and to remember and keep on remembering that he is resurrected, that he lives, that he is all-powerful, to keep on remembering this. So that is the essential memory. I mean, you could stop right there with that. But what he's doing is carrying on this motif of memory through this passage. So having stated the theological basis for memory as necessary to be able to stand, Paul moves on and gives witness to his present experience, remembering his present experience of the reality of the resurrection in power to stand. And so what he does in verses 8 and 9 is affirm the gospel's power in suffering. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Now this is an aggressive statement. This is an aggressive statement for the context that he's in. Because you know what the context is. He is in prison and he is chained and he is treated like a criminal. And if that word for criminal is the same word that was used for the thieves on the cross next to him, it is a technical legal word for the worst kinds of criminals who died by torture. And that is how he is being treated in now this, his second and terminal imprisonment. He's scandalized by it. It is repugnant. He doesn't like it. Now, as to why he's being treated as such scum, you've got to remember that Nero burnt Rome about a year before, and he blamed the Christians. That's how this man for this religious thing is being treated as the worst criminal. All this for the gospel. But in this, there is no self-pity. In fact, this immense aggressiveness when he says, "But God's word is not chained." There's a famous picture, painting, that hangs in the library, the convent library in Erfurt, Germany, which depicts young Martin Luther, about age 24, poring over a copy of Scripture in the morning light. Beautifully rendered painting. And the dawn steals in the painting through the open lattice illuminating the Bible and then Luther's eager young face. But there's something even more in that picture, because as he is looking at those scriptures, a broken chain hangs from the Bible. Because God's word is not chained. Now, the unchained word here, in the context of what we're saying, is the gospel. It's all of God's word, but we're really talking about the gospel right here that he's talking about, and the gospel's power. And he says it isn't chained. He says it isn't chained because I speak from experience. Remember when I was in jail in Rome and I wrote to the Philippians? What did I say? I said this. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, he says, most of the brothers have been encouraged to get out and do it. So that was historically his experience, and it was his present experience, because you get down to the fourth chapter here in verses 16 and 17, he says, "And God gave me power to bear witness before the Roman court, the gospel, for the sake of the Gentiles." So it's not chained, even though he's in jail. But what he is really affirming is the absolute freedom of the Word of God, because it is God's Word and because God directs His Word. That God's Word will do the job, it'll do it when God wants it to do, and it'll do it anywhere, at any time, and even in the most dramatic of circumstances. In the 1930s, Stalin ordered a purge of all Bibles from all and all believers. And in Stavropol, Russia, this order was carried out with a vengeance, so that all the Bibles were confiscated, and in fact, the believers were shipped off to the Gulag. Enemies of the state. After the fall of communism, which is in most of our remembrance here, a mission organization named Commission sent a team to Stavropol. They didn't know much about the history of the place, but when they were there, they were having difficulty getting Bibles shipped in from Moscow. And someone mentioned, one of the locals mentioned, that there was a stash of Bibles in a warehouse that had been confiscated. And one member got courage to go to the warehouse and ask the officials if they were indeed there. And they found out if they were there and then asked the second question, "Well, can we have them?" And he said, "Yes." So they engaged a truck and began to load those Bibles on for distribution. Now, one of the helpers was a young, skeptical, hostile agnostic, college-age Russian who'd only come for the day's wages. And as they were loading the Bibles, they noticed that he disappeared. And they looked around the corner and they saw him sitting against a wall weeping. Because he had decided in the process that he would lift one of those Bibles for himself. But when he did that, what happened to him rocked him. Because when he opened the inside page of the Bible, he discovered that he had picked up the copy of his own grandmother's Bible with her own signature in it. Now, his grandmother had no doubt prayed, God's word is not chained, because God wields his word, the author of it, as he pleases. It can do anything, anywhere, anytime that he wants it to do. And because of this power that Paul knows about the word, that it's not chained, he thus declares that he has the power to suffer, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The mighty, effectual word of God is reason to endure. And because he knows it will be effectual, he knows it will accomplish what it set out to do, he can endure. And he says, Timothy, you hold on to the word of God like that, and you can stand like me. My faint friend, listen. And all of us, listen. Now, Paul concludes this long admonishment to stand firm and unashamed and tall. It began all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4. That's been the theme that we've been tracing out week after week, clear down to where we are in verse 13. And now he seals it with a four-stanzaed poem. It's like, I'm going to give you something to hang in there with that you can easily remember. And so he gives it. The first stanza begins with conversion. If we died with him, we will also live with him. That is a poetic reference to what Paul had already written in Romans, the sixth chapter that we mentioned earlier, but verse 8 of Romans 6 is almost identical with this stanza when it says, if we died with him, we will live with him. Here it says in Romans 6, 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And in both places, that live with him has to do with the present. In other words, if you've been converted, you live. Hang on to that. Second stanza deals with perseverance. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And that addresses the main concern of Paul to endure. Back in verse 10, he says, because of the gospel, I endure. He wants him to endure, to remain under and stay there during suffering, to hold his ground. Now, if he endures, the reward goes far beyond the endurance. You might expect, if you endure, then you will be with him. Reward enough in itself. But it says, if you endure, you will what? Reign with him. A disproportionate reward. And this is not pie in the sky. In fact, Jesus talks about this, and he gives the parable of the minas in Luke 19, and the one who was very, very good with the investment, he says to him, well done, my good servant, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. So, co-regency, viceroys, this is not pie in the sky, this is reality, it will be true. Co-regency, intimacy, reigning, planning, working with him. If you endure, you will reign with him, he says to Timothy. That ought to be good motivation to hang in there. Put But remember that part of the poem. And then the third stanza regards apostasy. If we disown him, he will disown us. Now what he does is he references Jesus. Jesus says this in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. He says exactly this. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. So good so far. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Reciprocal disownment. We're talking about full-blown apostasy because of what takes place here. It's ominous. And you go down a few more verses, we'll see in the text in the following, where verses 17 and 18 is a great warning to Hymenaeus and Philetus because of what they're doing. It's hypothetical. It's in the future tense in this verse here. If we shall disown him, he will disown us. But the terror of final judgment is a motivation. And then the fourth stanza comes as a surprise, magnificent twist. If you were following this along, you would expect if we are faithless, he will remain unfaithful or faithless. Well, what does it say? If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The preceding stanza was a warning. This is a promise like the first two stanzas. If we lapse into unfaithfulness, he remains faithful. And virtually everyone from the church fathers on down have pointed to the apostle Peter as an example. Peter was faithless. He lapsed. He even denied Christ, but it was not unto death. It was faithless, and Christ was faithful to him, and so you have that glorious making up between Christ and him in John 21. He remains faithless. What an encouragement this must have been to Peter. I mean, to Timothy. He's a retiring nature. He probably had been faithless. He probably had been days when he wanted to check out. He probably did have days when he checked out in his own heart. Been faithless, he remains faithful. And what an encouragement to me, and what an encouragement to you, because we are faithless beings. But he remains faithful. This is an encouragement to stand in there. But then he gives the reason. And that's the coda, the final line in the poem. The reason is, for he cannot disown himself. His faithfulness is rooted deep inside the graciousness of the covenantal God who always acts in conformity to his nature. In other words, what God is, he always is. No man, no woman is always himself or always himself, but God is always himself and never any other. Now, there was a man who suffered greatly a couple of centuries ago by the name of Samuel Rutherford. He spent a long time in the jail in Aberdeen for his faith. And Rutherford wrote, "Often and often, I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's promise with me, but, blessed be his name, he keeps the promise safe in heaven, and he stands by it always." He's really saying, if we are unfaithful or faithless, he remains faithful because of who he is. So, Timothy, hang in there with these hang on to me lines. This is all so beautiful. The memory's essential. These are essential memories, and the first is most essential. Remember the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Remember that he is the Messiah who fulfills all of the promises of salvation. And remember that he is resurrected and he is living today, right now. Remember that. That is the essential gospel. Hang on to that. You've got to hang on to that. Hang on to the resurrection. Hang on to his messiahship. Remember the gospel and keep on remembering it and remembering it. And then remember the gospel power in Paul's life. Power in suffering. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. It is powerful. Same Luther we talked about saying, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And then gospel power to suffer. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal joy. And here's a poem to seal it all. Regarding your conversion, if we died with him, we will also live with him. You have resurrection life. Regarding perseverance, if we endure, we will reign with him. Regarding apostasy, if we disown him, he will disown us. Regarding our faithlessness, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Remember the gospel. Remember the gospel power. And remember these sacred rhythmic lines for your soul. Let us pray. Father, we do not know what man or woman or young student will need these lines this next week, but in this group, someone will. And they've got to remember. And Father, we know that in the course of our lives, there will be times when we need to remember the gospel. Remember that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember that he is alive, that he's resurrected. Remember its power, that the word is not changed. And remember these four stanzas. For God cannot deny or disown himself. You do not change. We rest in you, and we want to stand tall. We don't want to be chocolate soldiers. We don't want to melt in the sun. We want to endure. God, use this word to make it really work out in your people's lives. We pray. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit will do his work, because this is so needed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.